Thank you. It's good to be with you, and this bright, lovely morning, let's join together singing God's praise by singing Psalm 8 together on page 7. In all the earth, O Lord our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. Let's stand to sing this opening psalm, and then we'll stay standing as we come to the Lord in prayer.
In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. From infants and from children's lips, you order praise through sounds, through silence for your enemies, the wicked who's unfound. When I regard the hands you made, your fingers work I trace. I see the moon and shining stars, which you have set in place. I ask myself, what then is man that you give him thought? The Son of Man that you should him some great care have brought. You make him less, so less than those who dwell in heaven above. And you have crowned and honored him with glory and with love. You gave him charge of all the works created by your hand, and everything you had made, you gave him to command. All flocks and herds and birds and fish, all beasts both wild and tame, in all the earth, O Lord,
let's pray. Our Father, we re-echo those words we've just sung. Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name. There is no higher name, and there is no other God in heaven. There's no one, O Lord, that commands our worship and our respect. Lord, we bow down gladly, freely, unitedly before you, and say that you are God, God alone, and we worship you. Thank you that you're worthy of all our praise. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness in deigning to come to our level, as it were. For though, O Father, you made us exalted above other creatures, yet, Lord, we are made of the dust, and we are frail and weak and sinful and rebellious. And yet our Saviour became one of us, saving without sin, lived amongst us. We thank you, Lord, that you have embraced us in Christ. Thank you that we are welcomed into your family through faith in him, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, bless our time together. We commit it to you. Pray that you would evidently and obviously be present with us. May we know that to be so, even though we know you have promised it. And pray, Lord, that our time together this morning may be a precious time of refreshment on your day, that we may feel that we are drinking at the fount of living water and are nourished by it. Lord, deal graciously and tenderly with us, we pray. We do not deserve it, but we nonetheless ask that you would do that, and pray that you be glorified in all that's said and done here this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read now from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 5. This is the law of God. Unlike the Exodus account, where that happened in real time, if you like, the Deuteronomy account is a matter of perspective, looking back, where Moses reminds the people of what happened right early on when they left Egypt. So it's recalling the events of having left Egypt, and then they came to Mount Sinai, and he reminds them of all that they've been through. Many of them, of course, would be second generation, so they'd have heard this perhaps from their parents. But here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spake to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. I have to say, I've never really noticed those words, he added no more, but that does say something, doesn't it, in a day when we've had many add-ons to religions and people saying you must do this, you must do that, and there you are, there's the Ten Commandments, he added no more. That is what is set for those folk, and it's set for us, and that's it. Well, I was going to say something to the children, but as they aren't here, I'll briefly tell you what I would have said. I was quite keen, actually, to ask them if anybody had any ambitions, and not for trying to just involve them, but really interested to hear what sort of ambitions people might have volunteered. I won't ask you, although that would be interesting too. And I was going to say something about a man called Archibald Primrose, who I guess probably numbers have heard of, who had 3 ambitions in life. He wanted to be a millionaire, he wanted to be prime minister, and he wanted to own an Epsom Derby winner. And you think to yourself, what an unhinged man Archibald Primrose was. But if I tell you that Archibald Primrose became Lord Rosebery, Lord Rosebery succeeded Gladstone when he retired from the Liberal Party, became Prime Minister, he was became a millionaire when he married an heiress from a very wealthy family, and he owned 3 Derby winners. So he achieved all of them. Remarkable. And then I was going to say something about the current craze for having things like 10 things you must do before you die. You must eat a meal that's fit enough to be your last, because when it is your last, you won't feel like eating it, so have it sometime before. That's one ambition that you could have. Find out that the world is round. I don't know. Go on a world cruise. All these kind of things. And wanted to finish off by saying, look, this is not something to be put on a list, but the greatest ambition, and it's not something for the future, it's for now, is to be right with God. There's nothing more important. And whatever we set ourselves at in life, this life, there is another life to come. And all of this thinking about what I must do in this life, I must cram it all in, must get it done, it's going, there is another life. And in all the thinking about the ambitions that we have, let's not forget that eternity stretches on. And there's nothing more important than being ready for that and being right with God. Well, that's what I would have done. let's sing a second psalm together now, shall we? This is Psalm 14 on page 15, where we read, "The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. None walk in godly ways." Psalm 14.
"The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says.
To see.
My people let me out as if they were consuming bread. They never seek the Lord. Struck down they are with dread, for the Lord is with the just. You leave it to a shame the poor, but in the Lord they trust. May help from Zion come, the Lord his captive bring, and then let Jacob's tribes rejoice. Let Israel gladly sing.
I know that David has been reading through the scriptures, and the passage that he's asked me to read, where you're up to, is Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. This is the account of Jacob and Esau. First of all, their birth, and then Esau selling his birthright. Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" In other words, if this is of God, and clearly this seems to be an answer to prayer, why is it all falling apart? Why is all this pain being suffered? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, which means, of course, he'd been praying for 20 years. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. There's a lot I'd like to say about that, but that's not the message. I'm here for four Sunday services, and the intention is to speak on Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 1 today, 2 tonight, and then 3 and 4, the Lord willing, next Sunday. well, we'll come to that. But in the meanwhile, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, the scriptures. Again, Lord, we thank you that we don't have to guess what we should believe. You've set it out for us there. You've told us what is. We don't have to guess about origins or beginnings or work out philosophy of life. Oh Lord, these things have been revealed to us. We thank you that you have done that. And we thank you that we have this living revelation from you, the living God. Thank you for its relevance, its contemporaneity. Thank you that we do not have to struggle through old, ancient manuscripts and translate. We have here in our own tongue the work of men who have given their lives for this. We thank you too that it is a testimony to your providential care in bringing us the scriptures. And Lord, ask that you would help us to be people of the word who love its truth, love its all that it reveals about you, love it for its directions about how we're to live, love it for the guidance that it brings, love it for the insights into life that we have. And Lord, may we not merely love the scriptures, but beyond that, Lord, grow in love for you, our God. We thank you for all your grace to us. Thank you that when we were dead in our sins, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Thank you, Lord, that in time and in a place you revealed yourself to us, and that for many, Lord, we can count upon you as our God and our Saviour, and look back to that time when you claimed us as your own, you indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, and we began that walk of Christian pilgrimage. And Lord, as we look back, we thank you for all the days that you've led us. Thank you for various providences, some unpleasant at the time, some difficult to grapple with. But Lord, we recognize that our lives have been crafted at your hand, and that you've given to us what has been appropriate for us. You've led us all our journey through, and we bless the angel of the Lord who has been our guide. And Lord, pray that you would be with us in the days to come. We don't know what the future holds. We do not know what tragedies and difficulties we may be called upon to face. Do not know where our country may go and what sort of times are ahead. But Lord, we pray that whatever does lie ahead, that we may be found faithful to you through it. We pray that you keep your people. Pray, Lord, that you'd lead us through rejoicing in you. And Father, ask that the prospect of heaven may grow brightly within our own hearts. And Lord, we are conscious of our privileged position in this nation. We talk of difficult financial times, but we're aware that we are extremely blessed with material comforts, for which we give you thanks. We thank you for the measure of peace and stability in government and locally, in terms of law and order. We thank you for that. And Lord, our hearts do go out to believers, and indeed folk in parts of the world where there's famine and where there's violence and civil unrest and incredible instability. And pray, Lord, that where there is such trouble, you would keep your people. Pray that those that love the gospel may feel able to proclaim it freely and boldly. Pray that you would be made known in such parts. And Lord, pray again that there may be a calling out to you in our day, a seeking of your face. Lord, visit this land of ours, we pray. We thank you for your past visitations. Lord, as we read the account of Ruth and hear of how the Lord visited his people, Lord, we pray that we may be able to see a visitation of God even in the present times and know, Lord, that you are ours. Hear our prayer. Help us, Lord, as we open up your word, grant us insight and understanding, and pray too for a submissive and obedient, teachable heart. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together from Psalm 19, and we'll sing verses 7 to 11. This is on page 23 of the Psalter. Psalm 19. The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, makes wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight.
The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. Your saving and command shed light on what we see.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Ruth. I'm going to read chapter 1, third reading this morning, and then bring something from the Lord for our attention and edification, I trust. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is a remarkable thing, isn't it, that at the time, people in this country were living in hill forts and so on. And if you can imagine a little family there, and imagine the kind of conversations, all very humdrum, you'd probably be thinking, well, all very nice, interesting, but what's that got to do with us? Well, at the time, these sorts of families on the hill forts in England were having their conversations. We have, in this country, another family. It seems almost an archetypal little Western family, man, wife, and two boys. And yet, this whole book of Ruth is about them and what happens. And it's very, very mundane and ordinary. The whole book, there's about 85 verses in Ruth, of which 50 are conversation. So it's a story that is told through conversation. And why is it here? And what can we learn from it? Those are the obvious things that come to the mind at this time. It is a time really of backsliding, of spiritual compromise and darkness. You see in verse 1, it's the time when the judges ruled. And if you just turn over your page and see the final verse of the book of Judges, you see this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a time of anarchy and people just living as they pleased. And yet, in this dark, we would look at the society and say backward. It's not medieval, it's almost prehistorical. But in that, those dark, very, very distant days, here was a little family. And not so much here, but as that family moves on and Ruth stays with Naomi and then subsequently marries Boaz, you see the Lord at work. And you see in this chapter and the second chapter and subsequently, you see the workings of grace in individual lives. You see character in individual believers that stand out. And if there's any message at all, it isn't just about how an outsider is brought into the line of David, which is what it is, because you have Ruth who becomes marries Boaz and they have a son, Salmon, and then it feeds through into the line of David. So the Lord Jesus Christ is descended from this Moabites, ultimately Ruth. It isn't just about how a Gentile is brought in. It isn't just about how Boaz is descended from Rahab. It is really about the living uprightly and godly in dark days amongst ordinary people. These were, well, Boaz was a wealthy man, he was a prominent and an eminent man, but he wasn't a military leader, he wasn't a king, he was still ordinary. And here you have the Lord working. Now I want to focus, well, just take this chapter as it stands really, and say that there are, in this chapter, we have 3 days. You look back on your life, if you ever kept a diary, and sometimes it's very routine, isn't it? You know, you get up, you have your cornflakes, things you do every day. You get washed, have a shave, whatever. And everything just runs on a pattern. It's a typical Monday, it's a typical Wednesday. That kind of thing. It's difficult to know what to put in a diary. But then there are some days that just stand out. You wake up in the morning and you have no idea whatsoever what is going to unfold. Real significant turning point kind of days. And there are 3 such days in this chapter. And the first is the day that this little family, Elimelech the man, Naomi his wife, and their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, decide to leave. They come to that choice. There was a real famine, and they up and leave. It's ironical because Bethlehem means house of bread, and in the house of bread there's a famine. Now, I don't want to belittle the famine, but it doesn't seem to be a widespread kind of movement. It's just this family are upping and leaving. Did they have to go? Possibly not. Did they seek the Lord's face about what they should do? No sign that they did. Maybe the famine was the little trigger that perhaps kicked off something that had been simmering away in the mind for a while. They wanted a new start, maybe. And it might have been a bit awkward explaining that to the other folk in Bethlehem. But here they are, the economic migrants. They are going to forge a new life in the place called Moab, which is to the east of the Jordan. I think that's in the area of Syria now. Mountainous in the north, but some fertile plains to the south. And here there's fertility and they can make a new living. And so they leave. Well, as Naomi's testimony at the end in verse 21 is, they leave full of finances. They've got all their luggage with them, they've got wealth, yeah, he's an eminent man. They're full of optimism, full of hopes, full of dreams. And they set out on that day. Maybe they explained to the folk in Bethlehem. Well, it's just, you know, we just a bit worried about the boys and a bit worried about this famine. It's just a temporary thing. But everything about their body language suggests it's a bit more than temporary. And off they go. And they remain there in the land of Moab. They settle down, in other words. That's the first day, a day full of hope and promise. I don't know what the other villagers thought. Perhaps there was a bit of smugness on the part of Elimelech and Naomi. I thought, well, we're all right. We're sorry about you, but we're just looking after ourselves. Elimelech means God is king. Naomi means pleasant, lovely, delightful. But everything about this little family said, actually, family is king with us. We're putting our family first. And we are going to make a lovely, delightful, pleasant new life for ourselves in Moab. And so they set off in that way. And as I say, they settle down. Now I know that it's in verse 6 that Naomi hears that the famine's over. I can't really believe that this is famine lasts anything like that length of time. You have at least 10 years, but more than that, because there's 10 years when, from the death of Elimelech, they stay there for a very, very long time. I don't know whether that's because Naomi's not really interested in what's happened. She hasn't picked up news. Maybe it is just difficult to get news. But if it was simply a desire to stay temporarily, go back next year when the harvest is over, well, it didn't happen, did it? And so as I say, I think there's a bit more to this than just wanting to escape the famine. And then there's the second day, and that is the day that Naomi sets out, the day that she comes to this conclusion that she has to go back. The temporary has already become long term. We suspected that at the outset. That was realized. And the wheels have already come off the dream. Bit by bit, all those hopes, they have just dissipated in the reality of everyday life. The harsh sadness, her husband dies, she's on her own. She stays, she has her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. They marry, verse 4, and of course they marry pagan wives. Well, of course they do. How else are they going to... What else does Naomi expect? They made that decision when they went to Moab. The fact that they took Moabite wives should come as no surprise. The name of one is Orpah, the name of the other is Ruth. The decision is not so much about the daughters-in-law, it was the decision to leave the place where God's blessing was in the first place. How do you look on that kind of decision that they made to leave? Do you say, well, they walked out on the will of God? That there's God's way for them and there's their way, and they missed the path, and then they were always going to be outside of God's will until they found their way back onto it? Or is it more a case of God is still with them in this? There's an indication, I would suggest, that the famine in Bethlehem to start with is perhaps something of God's judgment. And also you can say that what's happening to Naomi, her stays in life, her supports, her hopes, everything that she's pinned her life on is taken from her. Elimelech dies, then the two boys die. She's left as the sole survivor out of that little family. a husband and a two boys gone. She's nobody apart from these two daughters-in-law. And is it the case that this, her hold on life and her dreams, it's as though God is unpicking the grip of her fingers one by one, so she's letting go. And so she comes to a point where she's at an end of herself. It's not so much that God is judging her and punishing her, but God is closing off these roots that she thought was the route to happiness, and God is saying, that isn't actually the way to happiness. That's a dead end. That's a cul-de-sac. Can't you see? You put your hope in a family. Well, a family is not permanent. Your hope should be in me. Now, that might sound hard if you were thinking of the husband and the two sons. Are they just taken to so that Naomi can learn something from that? Well, these are difficult things, and you can't pry too deeply into that because you just don't know. But you have to leave this as it is and take it as it is. But here, Naomi's grip on life is being taken away. And so when she comes to verse 6, you have to say she's at an end of herself. She's picked up on the fact that God has visited his people in giving them bread. Now sometimes you read in scripture that God visits his people, and that can be in judgment. But here he's visited them in grace. He's provided for them. He has stepped in to help them. And she hears about that. And she's wistful, maybe with each successive bereavement in the family. She's thought about, should she go back? Should she? She's weighed it up and she's rejected it. But on this occasion, that resistance has gradually been whittled away. There's nothing left. And she decides she must go back. And so this is the second significant day in her life. She leaves. She went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way. There is a substantial amount now of conversation of what takes place between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And she persuades them. And I wouldn't want to be critical on Orpah. It was asking a huge amount to think that they would accompany Naomi. Why should they? They've got their own family. They're not Israelites. They do, as Naomi said to them, you have a chance of finding a husband, making a life for yourself. There is the reference to the Naomi having other sons. That's what was called the levirate marriage, where if the oldest one dies, you'd marry the next son. And that was the basis of Henry VIII and his older brother, when he died, marrying Catherine of Aragon. In all the research that the scholars were put to at the time of the Reformation, that was the sort of issues they were wrestling with. Anyway, it's not really important for our purposes, only that Naomi is saying, I'm too old. I'm going back to my family, or the people I was with, certainly. You stay here. And she persuades Orpah, and Orpah can see, yes, that is right. And then, of course, Ruth takes the completely different opposite line to her sister-in-law, Orpah. And where Orpah goes back, Ruth, verse 14, clings to Naomi. Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law's gone back. She's gone back to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth says this beautiful statement of personal loyalty. Personal loyalty to Naomi, loyalty to Naomi's God. This is moving. And makes me think that perhaps what I've said about Elimelech and Naomi and abandoning Israel, I want to put some caveats around that, because Naomi hasn't abandoned the Lord. She's spoken about the Lord. Ruth knows that the Lord is Naomi's God. So I don't think we can say Naomi's walked out on God. She hasn't. I think she's just allowed her dreams, or Elimelech and Naomi have allowed their dreams to supersede it. But nonetheless, Ruth has heard from Naomi all about the God of Israel and Naomi's God, and she's drawn to him. And she says, I want him to be my God. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me. Or also, if anything but death parts you and me. And you'll see in the New King James that anything, the word anything in verse 17 is in italics, which means it's been added on. So what she's really saying is, even death won't part us. I want to be buried in the same grave as you. I will stick with you. Now what's remarkable about this is Naomi is a different generation to her, a different people. But more than that, she is, on her own testimony, an embittered old lady. Her name was originally pleasant and delightful, but she, on her own confession, is anything but that now. She's looked at all that's happened to her and says, God has been against me. The hand of the Lord has gone out. And even what she's saying to her daughters-in-law, there's time for you. You can find life. Implicitly, she's saying, it's over for me. I'm at the end. There's nothing left for me but to go back. I don't want to burden you with my griefs. No, let's separate. And Ruth says, no, I'll cling to you. Even in her bitterness, your God will be my God. As I say, it's a remarkable thing for Ruth to say. But this is the second day as Naomi decides to leave, and does leave. And then there's the third day. And that's the day they arrive back in Bethlehem. Verse 18, when Naomi can see that Ruth is determined to go with her, she can't. She knows it would be inappropriate and wrong to try and persuade her. That statement that she's come out with is so powerful that she cannot contradict her and accept that Ruth is going to go with her. So the two of them arrive in Bethlehem. Now, I think we just need to try and put ourselves in Naomi's shoes here. It's many years since she went. She probably dreaded this, as you would. She'd walked out on her fellow women. She'd left them. She'd said all that she'd said. And now she's coming back. Very different. Looked very different. Probably looked... may have gone out, she was full, may have gone out a bit plumpish, coming back very haggard and drawn, skinny maybe, very lined with worry, anxiety, how were they going to fare? May have gone very difficult for her in Moab. Just surviving as a widow, very difficult. And dreading meeting these folk, as you would. Probably would have wished to creep in at the dead of night, find somebody that you could call a friend and stay with them, lie low, gradually ease your way back into the community. Just the human thought of facing these folk again. But it's a worse nightmare. They arrive in verse 19... middle of the day, and all the city was excited because of them. And I don't think that's necessarily a good excitement. They're not saying, oh, look, it's Naomi, great, she's back. I think there was a rather salacious and unpleasant, is this Naomi? Cool, look at this one. Look at the state of Naomi. Do you remember Naomi? All those years she went out so snug, so full of optimism and dreams. Look at her now. She went out, she had two boys and a husband. What's happened to them? And all the questions would come out, and poor Naomi. But credit to her, she is honest. She doesn't try and pretend that everything went well. She doesn't hide. She doesn't lie. She is straightforward, honest. And she says, don't call me Naomi. It's not pleasant. It's not lovely. It's not been delightful. Call me Mara. Bitter. Because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. And the Lord has brought me home again empty. You see the bitterness there, don't you? Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? It's sad seeing folk that become embittered in old age, isn't it? There's nothing sweeter than an old person who loves the Lord and is a very sweet person. In some ways, perhaps, what they are in life gets exaggerated in old age. So if they're sweet and lovely in life, they become really sweet and lovely in old age. But those that are embittered, sometimes it becomes such a caricature trait that they're just incapable of anything else. And Naomi seems to be heading that way. And it's unpleasant to be around her. You'd feel that if you were in verse 21 with the folk listening on, you'd think, oh dear, I don't want to listen too much to this. But we'll see through this book that Naomi is transformed by the grace of God. And transformed as well by the goodness and loyalty of Ruth. And you find her at the end with a grandchild on her knee and the people delighting in her. It's a wonderful, lovely, homely tale. Now, in all of this, we haven't read anything about God other than in conversation. But God has been in this. God has led these folk. God has led them away, brought them back. God is dealing with her. And right at the end, verse 22, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess. The writer doesn't let us forget that Ruth's a foreigner. And they came back from the country of Moab, and they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Just a little clue in that final verse, it's the beginning of barley harvest. Something is going to happen here. It's all very ordinary, it's all very mundane. But God works not just at the high level, but he works in ordinary lives, and he brings his purposes to pass. I trust there is something there in the way in which God fashions and shapes ordinary lives and shapes character that encourages us to trust him and to enjoy him in life and live the mundane day to his glory and find loyalty to him a supreme quality. Well, may the Lord encourage us and bless us for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing in concluding Psalm 93 from page 123. The Lord is King, his throne endures, majestic in his height. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength and might. Let's stand to sing Psalm 93.
The Lord is King, his throne endures, majestic in his
Your workings and your providence and your leadings. We pray that we may commit ourselves now to you and ask that you would guide us and lead us in the future. Keep us in your grace. Help us to walk close before you and that we may honour and serve you well. We pray that you bless us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.